Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be looking at a number of verses here. We're going to try to get down to that last paragraph. That's really where we're headed. Introduction to John the Baptist. We had our introduction to Luke already, the Gospel, that is. And we've covered this material. Luke begins to reveal the results of his research, and he told us about his research in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so when you get to verse 5, he's starting to tell you what he discovered in his research to write this, basically sort of a mini condensed life of Christ, in, as he puts it there in verse 3, in consecutive order. And he's addressing a man named Theophilus, and he says, "Most excellent Theophilus." Most excellent is an expression that probably implies he's a man of some authority. It's a term that was reserved for people in authority. So I suspect that somewhere in ancient Rome he held some sort of office. It wasn't the type of office you'd necessarily run for, you know, get voted in. Well, that's not the way things function in those days. Probably got appointed to that office. He seems to be a believer. He's very curious. He wants to know the truth about Jesus Christ. And so Luke says, "I'll do the work." So he went out and got busy and did his research. And now he's going to write down for Theophilus what he discovered. Aren't you glad? Somebody said, "I'm nonplussed. I'm used to this. Luke, been there my whole life." I don't think we should take it for granted that we have it, or take it for granted the amount of work that went into this. Nor do we want to underestimate the influence of God the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of Luke as he writes these words out, because this is inspired, holy writ. This is the inspired word of God, just as all other 66 books of the Bible are that. And we hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of scriptures. They're God-breathed, and these things were not made up by people. Men wrote as they were, or spoke as they were moved of the Spirit of God. And that's why we can have confidence in this book, in the Bible, and of course this specific book, the Gospel of Luke. Luke says, "I want you to know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So he'd been taught a number of things by word of mouth, but now he has it in writing. And we are incredibly blessed to be able to have it in writing, what Luke discovered. Okay, let's read some verses here. Starting at verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." It looked bleak, insofar as any children coming into that family were concerned. "Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Very special occasion. "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him," Zacharias, that is, "standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was his ministry. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this special couple, this special man, Zacharias, his wife, Elizabeth. They were godly-minded people, and they wanted to have kids. It's sort of the normal thing. Get married at some point, you think, well, it'd be nice to have some children, and nothing happened. Nothing was forthcoming, and so they were just there, now elderly, and I'm sure that all hope of such a thing happening was long gone. And yet they were still godly-minded, still faithful, and he had the special appointment, did Zacharias on this day, to be able to go into the temple, into the there at the altar of incense and burn incense before the Lord. It was so special that, and there were so many priests, that it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It wouldn't happen again. The lot would not be allowed to fall to Zacharias the next time. It would have to fall to another member of that particular group. So you brought him in there, obviously, for a very special appointment, a divine appointment, with the angel Gabriel, messenger of God. And did he have news for Zacharias? Oh, yes. He had wonderful news for Zacharias. It was almost too good to believe. It was beyond his wildest dreams that somebody like that would show up and say, you know what? Your petition's been heard. So help us to take from that great encouragement. Probably a number of us in this room today have prayed prayers. And maybe it was 10 years ago, maybe it was 20 years ago, 30, 40, maybe more. And we put that petition before you, and it was a matter of great interest, desire of our heart. And nothing happened. We didn't see that prayer answered, so we just went on. And it's been a prayer perhaps long forgotten. But as I'm talking here, maybe somebody's remembering that prayer. And so we're liable to bring it up again. Lord, you remember that? Still a possibility out there, Lord. Please hear. Please answer that I might rejoice. Teach us through your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So he begins to reveal the results of his research. He was a man of great diligence, great intelligence, great learning, and he knew how to go out and find, gather information. He'd be kind of like a reporter in that regard, although the import of what he's doing is way beyond that of a newspaper. In the line of his duty as a priest, an angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple, and naturally he was gripped with fear. But the angel delivered nothing but good news. Nothing but good news. And I think when you and I get an opportunity to witness to somebody, and we're probably a little bit on edge, but we should remember when we get that opportunity to witness that we have nothing for that person but good news. Good news. And I think when we're talking about the Lord and about the salvation that he freely offers, we ought to have a bright look on our face and indicate to the hearer, we got good news. This is good news. It's like, oh, people, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You figure, everybody's heard it, everybody knows. I remember a young man in my office years ago. I said, you know John 3:16, right, for God's sake. He looked at me, he goes, I've never heard that. And you'd be surprised how many people there are in this world today who never heard that. You cannot assume that they've heard it. And whenever you go to present the word, simple gospel to somebody, I would think you ought to have a degree of excitement in your voice. And you ought to have a bright look on your face because there's a good possibility that day, that place, right there, God will open that person's heart to respond, just as he opened Lydia's heart to respond to the thing spoken by Paul. That still has to happen in my mind for people to be saved. God has to do something. You know, this person of the Holy Spirit, he's convicting, he's persuading the person that what you're saying is true. And you ought to have a degree of excitement in that, in your voice when you're talking about such things. Well, Luke began to reveal the results of his research here, and he mentioned the beginning. We talked about the two beginnings in the first four verses there. We're talking about the beginning here that goes all the way back to before John the Baptist and Jesus' supernatural conceptions and birth. So we're not talking about the beginning of his public ministry. We're going a little bit farther back than that. And if it hadn't been for Luke, we wouldn't know near as much about these things. He's the one that invests a couple of chapters here to tell us all about Zacharias, the coming of John the Baptist, angel coming to Mary, and the conception and birth of Jesus. We don't get that kind of detail from anybody else. Thank you, Luke, for doing that work and recording it for us. And thank you, God the Spirit, for inspiring the text that we might know the truth. The time frame is given as in the days of Herod, king of Judea. You know, Herod the Great, whose reign as king of Palestine was 37 to 4 BC, so we're kind of, the numbers get smaller as you go farther into the future. And I mentioned you could go to the
Blue Letter Bible online, and that I had that link for you there in the next slide. So if you get a copy of this, just type in Blue Letter Bible, and you'll be able to find it. It's a useful tool. It's not perfect. You know, the notes in there are man-made and so forth, but to me, it has value. And so I would recommend that you go over there to the Blue Letter Bible and see what the author there has to say about Herod the Great and some of the other emperors or rulers of ancient Rome. That's probably too small for you to see from where you are, and thus I put it up here. Can you see that? Well, you guys got good eyes yet, okay? And if you don't, well, you can move, I suppose. Now, we went over that last time, and I'm not going to do that again because it takes too much time. This was one I went over. I kind of got lost in there because I couldn't find number two. I have the answer for that problem. Okay, here's the answer. There's number one. Do you see that red arrow up there? Oh, those arrows are useful. And look at that. There's number two. Herod Philip, first husband of Herodias. Number three, Herodias herself. And she was not the best of women, we'll put it that way. And, of course, John the Baptist. John the Baptist had something to say about her relationship with her second husband, which was really not supposed to be hers, right? But there he is, Herod Antipas, who took Herodias from her first husband, Herod Philip, over here in number two. So that's, you know, it takes a lot of audacity to sit there and rebuke a leader who has that kind of a power, authority and power. But I'll put it this way. John the Baptist was not a man to be trifled with. And he called a spade. And if he saw somebody's in sin, saved or lost, he's liable to rebuke them. And these people laid some claim to being of Jewish ancestry. They were really not Jewish at all, but they've tried to take on some of that for political advantage. And so they would, I think John the Baptist said, you lay that claim, I'm going to talk to you about how things are supposed to be, and you shouldn't have Herodias, she belongs to your brother. Isn't that something? And we see this sort of thing sometimes. I was going to mention specific names. I probably shouldn't do that. Okay, I don't want my head lopped off. But then you got Herod Archelaus. He was the guy that took over after Herod the Great. And, of course, Joseph and Mary are coming up from Egypt, and he hears that Archelaus is taking the throne. He, that gives me a definite sense of unease. And God appears to him, so you better not go back up there. So he goes right on past Judea, goes up to Nazareth, and he makes his residence there. So Jesus was raised, grew up in Nazareth through those early years. And so now you got, after Herod Archelaus, Philip Tetrarch, and then from there we go to King Herod Agrippa the first. There's a King Herod Agrippa the second, and he has something to do with Paul a little bit later on in his ministry over there in the book of Acts. But this guy is a This guy is a particularly evil human being, Herod, King Herod Agrippa. You remember what he did? He arrested James, had him executed, and he saw that the Jews liked that. So, because they weren't on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not for the gospel. And so he executed James, the son of Zebedee, and he saw that the people he imprisoned, Peter, what do you think he had in mind for Peter? Okay, but God said, I got something else in mind for Peter. He's not going to die. And so he kept him alive. He escaped supernaturally from the prison and went his way. And what happened to King Herod Agrippa, the first and the last half of Acts chapter 12 over there? Anybody remember? He was took his place at the rostrum. I mean, he's giving a speech like you wouldn't believe. He was wowing the people, and he was so good at speech making that they said, the voice of a God and not a man. And he didn't give God the glory. So God struck him, and he was eaten of worms. I mean, just literally, I don't know how that happened. Supernatural event. I mean, that's a judgment of God. He was eaten of worms, and he died. I would think the next time you start feeling real good about yourself, in speech or in action, remember that guy. Give God the glory. Go ahead and do what you need to do. Do the right thing. But if people start to raise you up, put you on a pedestal, be careful, give God the glory, and don't take any of it for yourself. And that's just good counsel. All right, Bernice, she shows up a little bit later on, King Herod Agrippa II, I mentioned him. Antonius Felix, you'll remember him just as Felix. And, of course, he's with Drusilla, and that pretty well covers it. Now, you can't read the thing now, but at least you know where I was going as I was moving along. If you have the original set of notes, you'll have the original guide in there. And you can find this on the internet someplace. All right. In verse 5, it's a bizarre time. In the plan of God, there was a priest named Zacharias. You would never have heard of him. You wouldn't know his name if it hadn't been for this event. He's of the division of Abijah. Go back to the Old Testament. Each division is named for its leader. First Chronicles 24, verses 7 to 14. And he was in that order. Abijah mentioned here is the 8th division of 24, found in 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 10. Not surprisingly, he had a wife of the priestly order as well, and her name was Elizabeth. We're familiar with that. Ethically, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and right requirements of God. Now, he's not talking about imputed righteousness here. I think they're both obviously born-again people. They knew that Jesus was coming, and their faith was in him for eternal life in advance. We're not talking about imputed righteousness. We're talking about practice. They lived righteously, walking, living blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and that's one of the reasons why they were selected for the special event that's in the offing. So they were not sinless, but they were mature, godly-minded people. And I mentioned that the term requirements is translated righteous acts over there in Revelation 19 and verse 8, where it stands for the believer's rewards. I think these two are definitely in line for rewards. When it comes time for judgment before God. It has nothing to do with eternal destiny, just rewards for godly living. Such a couple would have expected to be blessed greatly since they were godly-minded people, born again, godly-minded people. They would have expected, as normal Jews would expect, material resources, quiver full of children. You know, Psalm 127, verse 5, you would think you're going to have kids. They didn't happen. They had no child. Elizabeth was barren, both advanced in years, so past childbearing. Didn't have much hope of it happening anyway, but the time has passed. And so the biological clock had left them behind. No hope that they would ever have children. Elizabeth referred to her state, remember, as one of disgrace, meaning a loss of standing, in public. A loss of standing in public connected with disparaging speech. And people would talk about women like that. Oh, it's too bad. She must be under some sort of divine judgment. No pregnancy, no children. And so she would feel a sense of unease as she walked by a group of women talking. She probably assumed they're probably talking about me, and many times they were talking about her. In his duty as a priest, an angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple, gripped with fear, as we saw, and Bible Knowledge Commentary confirms, this division was one of 24 groups of priests that he was a part of, drawn up in David's time. You have to go all the way back to David, 1 Chronicles 24. The priests in each division were on duty twice a year, a week at a time. So they weren't real busy in their priestly duties, but two times a year they'd go down there and serve. And it was time for Zacharias to serve in his division of Abijah. So he's performing his priestly service, doing what he was called to do. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. That was a special event. People could serve as priests down there twice a year their whole adult lives. So many priests, you might not ever be chosen by lot to go in and burn incense. But on this occasion, the lot fell to him. And probably nobody was more surprised or excited because he knows I'm getting up in years. There aren't going to be any kids, but this is special. I get to go in and burn incense before the Lord. And so he was used to this whole practice, casting lots and having it fall to somebody else. So he's chosen by lot to go in there and burn incense. And they cast lots to keep the whole thing objective so that personal prejudice wouldn't come in. Go over there to 1 Chronicles 23. Maybe you were not completely clear, and I wasn't. What do priests do? What do priests do in their priestly duty? You know, and when you read the details of it, I guess you could say, well, it's not all that exciting. But at least you get a record of it here, 1 Chronicles 23, verses 28 and following. 1 Chronicles 23, 28. For their office is to assist the sons of Aaron. So they have a ministry of assistance. With the services of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things. Notice that's part of the responsibility, purifying of all holy things, even the work of the service of the house of God. And with the showbread, so there's a place in the temple for the showbread. They had to make sure that that was on display there. And the fine flour for a grain offering, they had to be ready to prepare that. With unleavened wafers, or what is baked in the pan, or what is well mixed, and all the measures of volume and size. So I had to put everything in its place, it had to be properly prepared, everything uncontaminated and ready for service there. There to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. So I had two times of service each day, morning and evening. And so they're to go in there, and they're going to offer thanks and praise to God. Now, when I hear the word praise, I'm thinking of song. I'm thinking of singing. And I think there probably was quite a bit of singing that went on in there. And to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the fixed festivals, in the number set by the ordinance concerning them continually before the Lord. So they had to offer up burnt offerings, all kinds of things. And thus they are to keep charge of the tent of meeting, tabernacle, and charge of the holy place, and charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord. So that's what priests did. So you're going to go down there once, 1 week, twice a year, and you're going to be busy doing this. And I would think after Zechariah's been doing this basically his whole adult life, he'd be very, very used to it. It would all come very naturally for him. And he'd done it a number of times, and he's not really expecting anything extraordinary during his time of service. And I won't go into the casting of lots. We talked about that probably extensively last time. And so there are a lot of priests out there, and you can only offer up the incense once in your life. So once a lot falls to you, go in there and offer up your incense. You're done. You don't go back in there ever again. It was a divine appointment, and it was, on this occasion, a divine appointment. This is a solemn time, not just for Zacharias and the other priests, but it was a solemn time for all the people. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Many godly people assembled in the temple courtyards for this daily offering, as was customary. This was probably the evening incense offering. They say around 3 o'clock. You can confer Daniel 9 over there. I went over there and looked at Exodus 29. I thought I might turn to it, but I don't think I should. Exodus 29, 38, 39 talks about the two offerings there. The second one being at twilight between the two times of the day, light and dark. So it seems to be a little bit different from what was happening in terms of 3 o'clock, but that's probably close enough. It is interesting that in the book of Revelation, incense stands for the prayers of the saints, and we looked at that. In keeping with the above scene, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zacharias, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And I've got a little thing here, diagram, and you can see on the diagram over here the Holy of Holies, and here's the altar of incense. So I'm assuming that Zacharias would be standing right here, and if he's facing the Holy of Holies, which I think would be somewhat likely, don't know if I'm absolutely certain about that, but if that's the case, then Gabriel is going to be right here. And Gabriel just suddenly appears. And so he's busy offering up the incense, burning incense there. Here's the angel. What would you do? I'm just curious, what would you do? And it isn't just any angel. We're talking Gabriel here, who appeared to Daniel twice in the Old Testament, shook Daniel up too when he appeared to him. So this is probably the evening offering, as we mentioned, and we'll go back down a little bit further now. Zacharias was troubled, wouldn't you be, when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel delivered nothing but good news. I talked about good news. The angel Gabriel has nothing but good news for Zacharias on this occasion. The angel noticed the fear of Zacharias. I think probably whenever he appeared to folks, he could see them shaking, trembling. Have you ever seen somebody so fearful they're shaking? I've seen people stand in a pulpit and they're so fearful they're shaking and they're nervous. And if they pick up papers, the paper's shaking, you hear it rattling. Of course, we don't pick up papers anymore. We just push buttons. But sometimes you're so nervous you hit the wrong button. It's something that caused fear. So he says to Zacharias, does the angel, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Is it possible to obey that? Do you think it's possible? Gabriel's standing there. He can see you're trembling. And he says, you don't need to be afraid. Okay, I'll do the best I can. He says why you shouldn't be afraid. For your petition has been heard. By which he meant your petition has been answered in the affirmative. And I'm thinking Zacharias is probably saying, petition? What petition? I got three question marks after the word. What petition? What are you talking about? Now, what is a petition? I looked it up in the lexicon, and here's what it says. Urgent request to meet a need, exclusively addressed to God. Now, I don't know when the last time was that Zacharias prayed that prayer, or his wife Elizabeth. I suspect that it had been a long time ago that they prayed that prayer. They had long since assumed, God says, no, that's not going to happen in your case. Urgent request to meet a need, exclusively addressed to God, because you know he's the one that has the power to answer your petition for this very special thing. You just want a child. You want children. Most Jews would probably say, I want a son. And God finally closed the curtain on that and said no. So they thought. Your petition has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. She's going to get pregnant. I'm talking about your wife. It's not going to be some substitute. Not going to bring in a Hagar. And your heir is not going to be Eliezer of your house. No, he's not going to be somebody else. It's your wife, you and your wife. She's going to get pregnant, and you two are going to have a son. He's going to be your offspring. So she's going to bear your son. Now, I know some women have gotten pregnant later in life, and I don't think they were quite as happy about it as Zacharias and Elizabeth were. I mean, my mom got pregnant when I was a freshman in college, and she thought to herself, oh no. She literally did. Oh no, I thought that part was behind me. This is 1971, the last one was born in 60, folks. And God says, you think that's funny? I got news for you, you're going to have another one. So when I was a senior in Bible college, she got pregnant again and had another daughter. And I don't think either Joy or Leah, who were born, regret it. They're glad to be here. But, you know, and I know my mom's happy about it now. I mean, it's all just a flash, right? You have kids born and you blink twice and they leave for college or whatever it is you're going to do. So God says, I can do it. And he can surprise people even in today's world. I can do it. And notice, God determined the gender and revealed it. Didn't wait for a reveal party. He just said, here's the gender. You're going to have a son. And I've already told you, so you don't even need to have a party about that. I don't think other people knew it for a while. You will give him the name John. That sounds like how many Johns do we have in here? Raise that hand. All right, he doesn't want to raise his hand. Too tired. Okay. And you know what John means? Well, you can see it up there, right? Gracious. It actually means Yahweh is gracious. God is gracious. And I think that John the Baptist's life is going to be a message of that sort. God is gracious. And he's a forerunner for the king. You will have joy and gladness. Why are you shaking with fear, Zacharias? You will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. That's all good news. Good news. I don't know how many people might have been aware of it. They can go back in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah chapter 40, where there's a lot of revelation there about the one who'd be a forerunner for the king. And then you've got Malachi and other places where he's alluded to over there. Notice those three words connected with the birth of John the Baptist: joy, gladness, rejoice. Luke is a man who likes to include the term joy. And I didn't look it up to see how many times the word joy appears in his gospel, but you could do that. Some of you are Googling it right now. But there are a lot of places in there where he uses the word joy. I think Luke would be the type of individual that you'd like to be around. He's a man of joy. And he liked to emphasize the good news. And that's what he's doing to help old Zacharias along right now. He's a little bit nervous and shaking, but it's all good. It's all good. The reason for the happiness of the previous verse, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, a lot of us have our children, and I never told my kids this, but I was hoping they'd be great. Now, a lot of people want their children to be great, but they're not necessarily thinking like Gabriel speaking here. They want their kids to be great in this context of this world. They want their kids to be great academically, great in terms of music, great in artistry, great, I suppose, in sports or whatever. I remember years ago I said, you know, be happy for your son, but don't push him too hard. He might not have the tools to go pro. And I look back on those kids that were being born about that time, and I can't remember seeing any of their names on a list of professional athletes. They were very capable. They did very well at the high school level, college level to a certain extent. But I don't know a single one of them that ever went pro. You know, when you and I are thinking about the greatness of our offspring, or the greatness of our family members, the greatness of people that we care about, we ought to have that perspective right there. Great in the sight of the Lord. That is, as God measures what's important, right? We ought to care about that. Because when your kid and my kids stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, that's what's going to matter, is whether or not they're great in the sight of the Lord. And it's going to come out, by the way, at the judgment seat of Christ, whether or not they're great in the sight of the Lord. They might make a lot of contributions in this world. I'm happy for that. But we're talking about from the divine, eternal perspective, whether they be regarded as great there. Now, greatness doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing things that the world would even notice, okay? It's just walking humbly with the Lord and knowing the Word, understanding the Word, believing the Word, living the Word. That's greatness in the sight of the Lord. So what the world thinks about you is more or less inconsequential. What you're thinking about is, what does God think? Because that's what's going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. I remember when I was 17. Was there a song when I was 17? I don't know. I probably had that line in there. And I'm getting ready to go off to college. Am I going to go to a secular school? Had a scholarship to go to a secular school, basically for music. And it was real. It was authentic. It was a pretty expensive place, so the scholarship wouldn't have paid the whole bill. But finally, my dad, you know, very concerned about me and my point of view, what I thought about things, he said this: if you want my help going to college, you're going to go to Bible college. So there. He didn't really care what I thought. So I thought, you know, going to Bible college suddenly has a special appeal to me. It kind of always did, really. It's like, you know, I've only got one life. What am I going to do with this thing? Am I going to excel in the world? That's okay. You can be godly minded and do that to a certain extent. Are you going to take God's perspective and care most about that? And I decided that's a good idea. I've never looked back. Never looked back. It's not always easy. And I'm sure a lot of you could say the same thing. I'm glad I made the decisions that I made. I'm glad I went this direction in service for the Lord. Whether you're a farmer or working a store or office someplace, you're doing it for the glory of God. That's what matters to you. That's what you care about. And one day it's all going to pan out very, very well for you, because godliness holds promise, not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. Godliness, that will serve you very well in the sight of the Lord when you stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this particular man, when he grows up, the angel says he'll drink no wine or liquor. Now, you might have thought, aha, none of us should be drinking wine or liquor. Well, John voluntarily took on himself a Nazarite vow. If you're familiar with the Nazarite vow, certain things, people go into the Nazarite vow for a while. They're doing it for the glory of God, a special occasion, whatever. He's going to refuse to drink anything fermented. And that Nazarite vow is over there, number 6:1-21. We're not going to turn that to many verses. Luke did not specifically state that John would fulfill all aspects of the Nazarite vow, but I have a text I want you to turn to, Matthew chapter 11, because this is the way John the Baptist actually lived. Matthew chapter 11, go down there to verse 16. And it's not without some degree of irony that the passage is about John the Baptist here, and Jesus is saying some amazing things about John the Baptist. In fact, he says in verse 14, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation, Jesus says, as he looks around at his audience there. It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children, let's get together and let's you and I play. Let's play some games. And so they try to agree. And I've seen kids argue about, what are we going to play? What game are we going to play? And he said, you like those kids that are in the marketplace, you call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. So they said, let's play wedding. We played the flute, but you didn't dance. So somebody else says, well, let's play funeral. Now, I don't remember ever playing funeral. That'd make me cringe as I'm a kid. So they said, let's play a funeral. And so we sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. I'd like to see a scene like that where kids are playing wedding and then playing funeral. Incredible. And Jesus said, this generation, you're like those kids out there that can't figure out which direction to go. And he says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. So he was not a man of wine. He came neither eating nor drinking. He'd be the funeral dirge side of the picture there. And they say, yeah, he has a demon. That guy, he's a kook. You see how that guy dresses? I mean, he's got camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist. That guy's embarrassing. And what's more is he eats locusts and wild honey. He is a strange dude. That guy's an eccentric. There's something goofy about him, and they went so far as to say, maybe he's got a demon. That's a very risky thing to say. You shouldn't say that. I don't think we should say that about anybody, by the way, but certainly not a man of God like this. So he's an austere guy. He lives basically next to nothing, serving the Lord. The Son of Man, verse 19, came eating and drinking. Jesus ate with him, and I think he drank wine with him. He never drank to excess, of course, but he ate and drank. And they said, behold, a gluttonous man. I mean, Nick, have you seen that guy? He just eats and eats and eats. And a drunkard, he just keeps drinking, tipping the water. The whole thing was a hoax. It was not true. And they called him a friend of tax gatherers and sinners because he hung out with people on the wrong side of the tracks. Do you know what that woman's like? Do you know what that man does for a living? Yet, Jesus says in the end, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. John was right with God. Jesus was right with God, though they lived very differently and they looked very different. Again, we need to be a little bit careful about what we call out and say about people out here. And of course, the angel goes on to say he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. I think the filling of the Holy Spirit enabled John the Baptist in a very special way before he was ever born to know and do the will of God, because the filling of the Spirit in Scripture seems to be connected. It's not like walking by the Spirit. We ought all be walking by the Spirit on a regular basis. But being filled with the Spirit is usually ministry related. God enabling you to do something for Him that you would not otherwise be able to do. And you can go over there and look at the filling of the Spirit. His mother also has the Spirit. She's filled with the Spirit. And when she went down to visit Mary, let's just go over there and look at Luke 1. That sounds familiar. Luke 1. Mary gets the word that she's going to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. Luke 1:39. Now at this time, Mary arose, after she gets the word from the angel, went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted his wife Elizabeth. And it came about, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. That was of the Spirit. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think both mother and unborn son filled with the Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, Mary she's talking to here, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She already knew she's going to give birth to the Messiah. She knew it. Yeah, she was filled with the Spirit. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby, that'd be the Lord Jesus in her womb yet, leaped in my womb for joy. So jump, She knows he's in the presence of John the Baptist. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. So these women, I take it, are both filled with the Spirit. God is doing things through the person of the Holy Spirit. You say, how can an unborn child in the womb understand anything? I don't know. I really don't. But I think it happened. This is a special occasion. These are not just any conceptions and birth. These are special, very special. And so God's working in a special way. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. And he did. John the Baptist did that. Obviously, the Lord Jesus greatly affected. It appeared that all Israel was going to be baptized by him. They're Judea, all the people from Judea going out there to be baptized by John. They all wanted to be part in this thing down there at the Jordan. But the leaders rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The leaders of, I'm talking about the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. If you're baptized by John, that indicates that you're on board with him and his message. You're looking for the Messiah. You're ready for the Messiah to come. You're ready for the kingdom to be established. That's what it says. The angel continued, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." We read something about that already in Luke over there. So he's going to be like Elijah in the Old Testament. I think that John the Baptist actually fulfilled the prophetic word of Elijah coming again. I don't think Elijah is going to come in the sense that people had thought he was, because Jesus said, if you are willing to accept it, he himself, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. So it looks to me like that he, since he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, that prophetic word is already fulfilled concerning the coming of Elijah. And so you can look at all those passages there. And of course, Malachi 4:6 says, John's ministry was to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. I put in there Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. And did you know you have a forerunner? You have a forerunner. And it's not John the Baptist. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. It's a slightly different sense. I will grant you that. But he is our forerunner. I think Dr. Sellers translated it, file leader. So he's already gone ahead, and he is there waiting for us. Where am I going? Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 20, he's talking about hope. The author to the Hebrews is, whoever he was, I think it could be Luke, but that's just me. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He's already there. He's entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's amazing. So he's already there, and he's waiting for us, and he'll be there. So John the Baptist, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, an emphasis on repairing divisions in families. Further, it was to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was his ministry. And it looked like he was making great progress, but at the end, he got his head lopped off, and they rejected Jesus. So after all that John did, the Jewish people were not and still are not ready for the Lord, that is, ready for the kingdom. Such will remain the case until the end of the tribulation period, when they look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. When they see Jesus coming at the end of the tribulation period, Jewish people, believers looking up, they're going to cry. They're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Very, very sort of a grievous occasion. But he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, thus all Israel will be saved. So at the end of the tribulation period, the nation's going to believe. Now, I won't go into all the details of that, but they're going to go in, and Jesus is going to take his place on the throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign there for 1,000 years. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Gabriel and his message. I thank you for John the Baptist. What he did still rings true across the world and throughout the nation of Israel. And Jewish people today, if they go back and read about John the Baptist, And go a little further and read Isaiah 53. It's all going to make sense to them. I see many Jews reading these things, going back to Isaiah 53, and it suddenly hits them who Jesus is, and they get saved. Now, I know the nation's not going to turn as a nation till the end of the tribulation period, but I pray that as many Jews as possible could be saved now without delay. So all the people, Jewish organizations out there trying to reach Jews for Jesus, including Jews for Jesus, Chosen People, a lot of other ministries out there, Lord, make them effective. Again, as many Jews as possible could get saved now before the rapture of the church. Thank you for what you're doing in this world, and thank you that we can be a part of it. We thank you that Jesus is the ultimate forerunner for us, as he's already gone into heaven for us. He's there ahead of us, as it were, waiting on us. We have everything to be excited about and nothing to fear. Just as Gabriel said, fear not, fear not. Good news today. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I have something.